The Bible is an interesting book, and some of us are pretty familiar with it. Maybe you grew up reading the Bible. Maybe you grew up with a big family Bible. There's some Bibles out there in the foyer, and there's one big, huge, old family Bible. Maybe you had one of those that was sitting on a shelf or somewhere in your house, and you know somebody read it every night or every once in a while. Or maybe you grew up in church where you memorized Bible verses, sword drills. Does anybody remember that? Those of you who didn't grow up in church, you're like, sword drills? What? But ask somebody. Maybe you memorized verses. Maybe you went to Sunday school. Maybe you went through confirmation. Maybe you went through all kinds of stuff. Maybe you've been going to church all your life. You've been in Bible studies. You've gone through curriculum, all those kinds of things. And for you, the Bible is a pretty comfortable book. In fact, maybe you've read through it all the way from beginning to end. I saw a recent survey that was done of Americans in general, and it came back and said that one out of every five Americans, 20%, have read the Bible from cover to cover. I think that's pretty impressive, actually, 20%. So that means, like, in this room, and it's probably higher in here because we're in church, that there's probably a good percentage of people who are very comfortable, have maybe even read through the entire Bible. But maybe you're sitting here and you say, well, that's not me. I'm not that comfortable with it. In fact, the Bible scares me sometimes, or it intimidates me. It's hard to read, or it's confusing, or it's disturbing. Like, there's some passages and some verses that are really, really disturbing. In fact, I want to show you a clip. We showed this, it's from a show called The West Wing, and we showed this for a class we did about a year ago, but I think it's appropriate to show again. So take a look at this.
Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States.
Thank you very much. Thanks a lot. I wish I could spend more than a few minutes with you, but the polls don't close in the East for another hour, and there are plenty of election results still left to falsify. You know, with so many people participating in the political and social debate through call-in shows, it's a good idea to be reminded every once in a while. It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact of the awesome impact. I'm sorry, you're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also how it can... Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an M.D.?
A Ph.D.
A Ph.D.?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a PhD in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you?
All right. Wow. So let's think about those questions for a little bit. I mean, how do we make sense of verses like that? How do we make sense of passages like that? Let's not forget, all the verses that he talked about are commandments from the Old Testament, from the very same sections that we get the Ten Commandments that most of us think are great and that should be followed. So why do the Ten Commandments make a lot of sense, and why do all those other commandments not make much sense at all? Maybe you're somebody who wrestles with questions like that. Or maybe you're here and you're not so much comfortable necessarily, or you're maybe not so much skeptical. Maybe it's not all the strange, weird stuff like those verses. You made peace with that a long time ago. Maybe for you, it's just the Bible kind of seems irrelevant. Like it just doesn't have much to do with your normal everyday life. I mean, it's nice to read and talk about here in church on Sunday, but when it comes to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, like the Bible just doesn't really speak to your life. It doesn't have anything to do with what you actually face. Well, here's the good news. Whether you're comfortable with it, whether you're skeptical, or even maybe indifferent, we're going to take the next 8 weeks and look at the Bible and talk about the Bible and see how important and significant it really is for all of our lives. And we're going to tackle some pretty challenging and tough questions like this. How do you read the Bible, and how do you make sense of the Bible, especially when it doesn't seem relevant for you? How did we even get the Bible? I mean, where does it come from? I mean, a lot of us aren't even sure. We have this book, but we're not even sure where it came from. And is it reliable or not? Can we trust it? I mean, what about all the stories about Jesus and the miracles he performed, or some of the stories from the Old Testament that we read and we go, that couldn't have really happened. How did that? I mean, can I even trust this book? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? Or here's a good question that we'll ask. Is it possible that some of us have been reading the Bible wrong all of our lives? That we were taught how to read the Bible one way in Sunday school or when we grew up or in some form or fashion? Is it possible that we've been reading the Bible wrong all of our lives, and the way we approach and read the Bible actually leads us away from God and not towards Him? And maybe for all of us, what do we do with the tough parts of the Bible? What do we do with those difficult questions? In fact, I'm excited because in a few weeks, I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask any question you want about the Bible, or any verse or passage you want about the Bible. You can send them in ahead of time, or you can sort of ask them that day, but we're going to take the whole time that day in church, and I'm just going to try to answer your questions about the hardest parts of the Bible. But here's the deal. For the next 8 weeks, we're going to explore this challenging book, and we're going to look at it in a different way. We're going to look at the book as a whole and ask all of these questions. And honestly, I've got three goals for this series. I'm just going to tell you the goals right out front, and there's no hidden agenda. Here's my agenda with this series where we're looking at the text of the Bible. First, I want to just awaken in you a desire to read the Bible more. I just want to awaken in all of us a desire to actually read this thing. So if all of this series does is help you start reading the Bible more, then I think that's a goal accomplished. But second, I want to be helpful in teaching you some things that I've learned about the Bible. I've had the opportunity, sort of a privilege really, to spend the last, well, it's still going on, 10 years or so, studying the Bible in graduate school and higher education and learning some things about the Bible. And it really has been an opportunity that most people don't get, where I can sit and learn from scholars and learn certain things. And I don't have all the answers and I don't have everything right, but I probably have learned a few things that I'd love to pass on to you that might help you approach and read the Bible in the right way. But third, here's sort of the third goal of this series for me. I want to allow the words, the text of this book, to challenge every single one of us and make every single one of us uncomfortable. Because you might be one of those skeptics, and you've got a lot of reasons that you're still kind of, I don't believe it, I don't buy it, there's parts of it. And I actually want to challenge you and push you a little bit and say, you probably need to come face to face with some realities and some truths that are going to make you feel uncomfortable about your own skepticism. And that's okay. And for some of us who are really comfortable with this book and have been reading it all of our lives, I want to challenge us as well and say, again, maybe this book is a whole lot more revolutionary than we think it is. Maybe there's some things in here that we haven't really read or understood or allowed to challenge us in each one of our lives. And so my goal is that all of us would squirm a little bit and feel a little bit uncomfortable over the next 8 weeks. And I think that's okay, because I think God sometimes speaks the loudest in our lives when we're the most uncomfortable. So with all that in mind, we're going to do something slightly different today. We usually, during the message, we usually just take one passage of Scripture and work our way through it and talk about it and read it together. We're not going to do that. We'll come back and do more of that in the following weeks. But today, I just want to introduce this concept of how we approach and read the Bible by looking at the major ways that we typically approach and read the Bible and some of the inherent dangers and problems in each of those ways. So, how do we read and approach the Bible? Well, first, for a lot of us, for starters, we read the Bible as one uniform book. We talk about it, we think about it, we refer to it, we approach it as one uniform book, and who can blame us? It kind of looks like one uniform book, doesn't it? I mean, and for the last 5 minutes, all I've been talking about is the Bible. And so we talk about the Bible and we say the Bible says this and the Bible means that. And that's, you know, it looks kind of like other books, although most other books aren't leather and all those kind of things. But it's got a table of contents. It's got chapters in it. You might have some pictures in yours or some maps. It's probably got an index that kind of helps you in the back, front cover, back cover. So it looks like a lot of other books. So who can blame us if we approach it like one uniform book? The problem is, it's not. The Bible is made up of 66 different books. And these 66 different books have just been put together in one book for our sake, but it's actually 66 different books. And again, a lot of us actually know this, but we forget it when we approach the Bible, and it really means that all of these 66 different books were written for the most part by different people. There's a few that were written by the same person, but mostly it's different authors who are writing in very different circumstances for very different purposes, talking about very different things, including very different details. I mean, some of these books were written hundreds, maybe 1,000 years apart. The first half, or about actually two-thirds of the Bible, of the books of the Bible, were written in ancient Hebrew. The last third or fourth of the Bible books were written in common, what's called Koine Greek, two languages that are entirely different from one another. Some of the books of the Bible were written in ancient Israelite culture. Some were written in Assyrian culture. Some were written in Babylonian culture. Some were written in Roman or Hellenistic culture from hundreds of years later. And so all of these different books oftentimes say very different things. And so we have to remember it's been put together, you know, a few hundred years later, about 1,600 years ago. They took all of these different books and they put them together into one nice, big, easy book for us to read. But we have to always keep in mind, it's not really one uniform book. It's a library or an anthology or a collection of 66 very different books. And that can actually be really helpful, because from time to time, you'll read through this Bible, and you'll get to one section, and you'll read it, and then you'll get to another section, and it'll look like the other section contradicts the first section you read. And that raises all kinds of questions, because it feels like, well, this section said one thing, but the other section was talking about the same thing, but it said something very different. And if the Bible is one uniform book written by one person at one time addressing one thing, then yeah, that would be a little bit problematic. But if you begin to understand that when you come to this book called 1 Kings, and it's telling you about the history of Israel, and then you read a little bit later in a different book called 1 Chronicles, which is also talking about the same history of Israel, but 1 Chronicles was written 100, maybe a few hundred years later, and had hindsight, and had a different perspective on what was happening in that period of Israel's history. And so the author of 1 Chronicles is actually writing with a very different purpose in mind, is highlighting different aspects of the story, is telling different details, is saying different things. And suddenly, if you begin to realize that, you see that these two accounts aren't contradictory. They're actually complementary. They go together and they give you a fuller account and a fuller understanding of what was actually happening at the time. So keep that in mind as we go forward. You've got to always remember, we've got to always remember, the Bible isn't just one uniform book. It's a collection of 66 very different and diverse books. Now, second, we often approach and read the Bible as a law book. As a law book. We tend to think it's primarily a list of do's and don'ts, of rules that we need to follow, and then the punishments that's going to happen to us if we don't follow those rules. In fact, this is probably the most common perception of the Bible among, I think, even non-Christians and Christians. People have been Christians a long time. This is basically a book of do's and don'ts. How to live your life, what you need to do, what you need to not do. I mean, what's one of the most famous passages in the Bible? The Ten Commandments, right? And if I asked you to name for me any of the commandments, what do you think of first? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. You were thinking of that first, right? Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. I mean, the rules, the things that we should not do in our lives. Now, the problem of thinking that the Bible is primarily a book of rules is that that makes God a rule giver and a rule enforcer. I mean, if this is primarily a law book, then God becomes basically a lawgiver or a law enforcer. And so we have this picture that God is like this cosmic policeman, and he's sitting up there, and he's like the security guard who has all the cameras and all the screens of everyone's lives in front of him, and he's waiting to see if anyone steps out of line so that he can jump in and punish them. Or we think God is kind of like Santa Claus, right? He's making his list, checking it twice, looking to see who's naughty or nice. I mean, that's the view of God. And so if we think that this is primarily a law book or a book of rules, then our behavior starts becoming the thing that drives our relationship with God. We relate to God primarily based on our behavior. Am I keeping the rules? Am I keeping the laws? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? That view of God can actually, and that view of the Bible can actually lead you away from God, not towards him. So we've got to remember, sure, there are some laws in this book. There are some sections of rules, and they have a purpose, and they have a story behind them, and we'll talk about those in the future weeks. But just because there are some rules in this book doesn't make it primarily a rule book or a law book. Now, third, we often read and approach the Bible like a national historical heritage, almost like the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. And I'm talking about those of us who have been Christians for a long time. I mean, think about it. When you think of the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, those are sacred documents, right? That's everything that our society and our culture is built on, and you have the utmost reverence and honor and admiration for those documents. And maybe that's the same way that you look at the Bible. It's like this book that you have a lot of reverence and admiration for, and you kind of say your own pledge to it every now and then. Maybe it's every Sunday when you come to church, and you know, other people that don't revere it or think of it sacred like you do, you know, it's kind of like love it or leave it kind of, you know, mentality. But here's the question. When's the last time you or I actually read the Declaration of Independence? Or when's the last time we actually read the Constitution? And when's the last time we actually read the Bible? And we didn't just see it as this thing to be kept at a distance, but we allowed its words to actually penetrate our lives and challenge us. You see, the words, the text of this book, it really is revolutionary. I mean, Jesus said, when somebody slaps you, you turn the other cheek. That's revolutionary. Paul says when somebody hurts you, you don't hurt them back. When someone does something wrong to you, you should actually be good back to them and then let God sort it out. That's revolutionary. And when we take this book and we treat it kind of like the Constitution, it's something that we can put on the shelf and we can revere it and we can even talk about it and think about it every once in a while, but we keep it at arm's distance and we don't allow it to actually penetrate our lives, and we're not actually reading the book in the way that God intended it to be read. Fourth, and this is another big one for those of us who have actually read the Bible a lot. Oftentimes we approach the Bible like a daily reminder of God's blessings and promises. Now, it used to be that we had, some of us, this is, I don't know, a while back. I don't think many of us have these anymore. But you know there were those like calendars that sat on your desk and they were flip a page a day and it was like 365 verses. I think we've got a picture of one. 365 verses a year. You know, and you put it on your desk and you flip it and every single day you had a nice little verse or a nice little saying about something good that God will do or a promise or a blessing. And they're nice. And nowadays, I think, you know what I think has replaced this is Facebook and Twitter, right? So you've got friends, or maybe you're one of them, come on now, who loves to tweet like nice verses from the Bible. And it's a good thing. Like you were reading it that day, so that's good. And it was some nice promise that you saw and it impacted you and made a difference. And so you wanted all your friends to see it because you want to bless them and you want them to know about God's, you know, love for them and all those kind of things. And so maybe every other day, maybe it's every day, maybe it's multiple times a day that you're sending out these nice, and here's the problem. There's nothing actually wrong with that. That's actually a good practice and a good thing to do. The problem with these calendars and these kind of understandings is we start to think that the whole Bible is basically just a collection of really nice sayings. It's a collection of really nice verses that are supposed to encourage us and uplift us and make us feel really good about ourselves. That's primarily how we start viewing the Bible. But what happens when we read the Bible and we come across a very disturbing passage? Well, what happens when our view of the Bible is like that and we come to a place and we read something that doesn't fit really nicely and easily into a blessing or a promise? You know what I've never seen? I've never seen a calendar like this. 365 Bible curses a year. A daily calendar of God's curses and judgments on humankind. I mean, what if you flip the page and you saw this? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to deliver you into the hands of those you hate. They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you worked for. Or what about this one? It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. What if, I mean, wouldn't be very appropriate, yeah. I mean, it's not very appropriate to wake up every morning reading that, right? But it would be a little bit more intellectually honest, wouldn't it? I mean, what if you had a friend and what they were updating on their Facebook page was these kinds of verses? You would start to wonder about him or her, but at least you wouldn't be getting a sanitized version of the Bible. You see, the danger of isolating any of these verses from the Bible is you take them out of context and you misinterpret them, and I tend to misapply them, and it puts forward a one-sided view of the Bible that ignores the diversity and the complexity and the richness. You see, the Bible's not all about judgment, so that would be wrong, too, to read all the verses about judgment. That wouldn't be accurate, but it's also not all about flowers and roses and puppies and good things like that. And so we've got to be careful not to approach the Bible in that way. Last, number five, sometimes we approach the Bible like it's a puzzle meant to be put together. We come to a place where we recognize it is complex, and there are all these different pieces, and we see that we have this table, and there's all these different pieces, and we're not really sure, and it's a little jarring at first when you start reading the Bible, and you have all these different complex pieces. But the more you read it, the longer you're a Christian, the more you start thinking, I can put all of the pieces together. And I can come to a place where I have put the entire puzzle together and I've mastered it. And that's the tendency when we start going to Bible studies and we start reading curriculums and we can download podcasts and we can download sermons and we can get stuff and we can get tools and resources. There's all kinds of books to help us figure out how to put all of the puzzle pieces together. Now, there's a couple problems with this as well. For starters, we don't have the box cover. So we're not really sure how it all goes together. But then the other problem is we still think we can put it together, and so we get to a place where we've got it all put together and we've mastered it and we figure out exactly what it says, and so we develop a system that explains the Bible, and then we have a statement of faith with a bunch of statements that explain the system, and we've got a whole bunch of doctrinal answers to all the questions to make sure we understand everything, and we take all of Jesus' teaching and all of Paul's teaching and we systemize it and make it nice and perfect, because Jesus and Paul weren't very good at that. Like, he was not a good teacher. He was always throwing out different things and he wasn't very clear, and so we need to fix Jesus' teachings and make it all fit together in a nice, neat puzzle. But again, what happens when we do that? And there's still pieces that don't fit the way we've put the puzzle together. I mean, what if you think that the Bible is all about God's grace towards us, but then you come across passages where it doesn't feel like God is being very gracious? Or what if you think the Bible is all about doing the right things, and if you do the right things, you'll be rewarded in life, but then you come across stories and passages in the Bible where people do the wrong things, and it seems like they're rewarded for it. That doesn't make sense. Or what if you think the Bible is all about God? I mean, that's the easy answer, right? It's just all about God, and then you come to the book of Esther where God is not even mentioned once. How does that book fit in? Because it's not about God. But I thought that's how the puzzle went together. You see, oftentimes our desire to master the Bible can have unintended consequences, and we can end up actually taming the Bible. Or worse, we end up mastering our own version of what we think the Bible should be. I want to read you a quote by Eugene Peterson. He's an author and translator of the Bible. Look at what he says about this danger. He says, "The most frequent way we have of getting rid of the puzzling or unpleasant difficulties in the Bible is to systematize it, organizing it according to some scheme or other that summarizes what the Bible teaches. And if we know what the Bible teaches, we don't have to read it anymore. We don't have to enter the story and immerse ourselves in the odd and unflattering and uncongenial way in which this story develops, including so many people and circumstances that have nothing to do, we think, with us." But the Bible actually has everything to do with us. And the goal is not to figure out how to put this difficult and sometimes complex puzzle together. The goal, I think, is so much bigger and broader than that. So, if these are five dangers, if these are five approaches that we often take, and I think we all do them all the time unconsciously, but if we take these and sometimes they can be unhelpful, then how should we approach this book? I mean, the bigger question that I want to ask today and kind of end with is, what is the purpose of this book? What's the purpose of the text? And I want to give you three quick ideas, and these are going to kind of shape where we're going for the next 7 weeks. Number one, the Bible is a witness to God's acts in history. Now, that doesn't mean that this is just a history book. It's not. It's a collected sayings. It's a collected teachings. It's a collection of stories. It's a collection of writings of a group of people, primarily the Hebrew people, and how over hundreds of years they describe how in history God acted in all sorts of ways in their history. Now, that's important because it means the Bible is not a bunch of abstract thoughts. It's not a philosophy book. It's not the musings of one person as they sort of just reflected on the meaning of life. It's actually about events and things that happened in history and how people interpreted and wrote those down and passed them along to us so that we could understand. And now a lot of it's about the Hebrew people. Most of the Old Testament is about the Hebrew people, but it's not only about the Hebrew people. There are other people outside of that that God also interacted with. There's a woman who's from Moab, and her name is Ruth, and her story's in there. There's a guy named Job, who is not an ancient Israelite. His story is in there. There's a nation called Edom, and how God interacted with them. There's an Assyrian city, the capital, called Nineveh, and how God interacted with them. And then there's this Jewish rabbi that shows up one day and says, God is not just about Israel. He's about everybody. He's about all the nations of the world, people from the east and the west and the north and the south. Everybody can come in and invite God to interact with them and begin to see and experience his events in their life and in their history. Which means the Bible isn't just about a witness to God's actions in history. Now, that was the original intent of the authors. They wrote all of these books to demonstrate how God was acting in their history and in their lives. But it also means that, second, the Bible is a message to each one of us. It's a message to each one of us. It actually has meaning for your life and for my life. Now, there may be some specifics in the Bible that don't seem like they directly apply or directly fit into your life. And so we need to be careful with how we understand those. And again, we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But as we read these stories and these songs and this poetry and this literature and these letters written back and forth between different people, as we read them, we begin to learn what pride does in people's lives. We begin to learn what grace looks like. We begin to learn how leadership works in a group of people. We begin to learn how God can be patient, not just over years and decades, but over centuries. We begin to learn about God. We begin to learn about the human condition. And you see, even though these letters and these words and this text was written so long ago, even though, for instance, Paul's letters written to other people, I mean, he wrote to specifically other people about things in their life and what they were thinking and what they were going through. And yet, people for 2,000 years have read those letters that Paul wrote and have found that God speaks to each one of them through those letters. In fact, one time Paul wrote a letter to people in Rome. We call it the Letter of Romans. In that letter, at one point, he quoted a verse from his Bible, his scripture, the Old Testament. It was a verse from the book of Psalms. It was written hundreds of years before him. Not written to him, not written, you know. But after he quoted this verse to these people, look at what he said right after that. This is in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He said, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." You see, Paul recognized these ancient documents, what he called scripture and what we now call scripture, they were written a really long time ago to people in very different circumstances, very different places in their lives, and yet somehow they still provide us meaning and endurance and encouragement and hope. So the Bible is a record of God's actions in history. It's also a message to each one of us. But the last one I want to share with you may be the most important. The Bible is a story of stories. In other words, this book contains a whole bunch of stories. Stories in the small s traditional sense. Stories about Jesus. Stories about Noah and the ark. You know, we remember that story. Stories about Jonah. Stories about David and Goliath. All kinds of, even stories that Jesus told when he taught people. It contains those kind of stories. It also contains stories behind all the other literature. There's a story behind every song. There's a story behind every poem. There's a story behind every prophetic message. There's a story behind every letter that Paul wrote. They all serve as stories. There's even a story behind all the laws and the rules in this book. So the Bible is a collection of stories, but that collection of story makes up one big, epic, grand, capital S, story. There really is a plot line to this book. It meanders at times, but it's going somewhere. There's a narrative arc to the story. There's a cast of characters. There are heroes, there are villains, and there's a whole lot of people that are somewhere in between and have a little bit of both in their lives. There's conflicts. There's journeys. There's even cliffhangers in parts of this book. And like any good story, as you read it and as you engage it, you start to immerse yourself in it and you start to see yourself in the story. And hopefully you start to find your place in the story. But if you don't see it as a story, then you might miss that. And if you don't see it as this grand story, then actually sometimes we can neglect, when we don't see it this way and we don't approach this, we can actually neglect some of the most important parts of the story. And that's where we're going to come back next week and pick up and begin to look at this book as a grand story. And what are some of the most important and yet neglected parts of the story that we often miss? But today, I want to close by doing this. I want to give you some homework. I want you to go home this week and actually read the story. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and read John chapters 1 through 12. And we're all going to read this together. So that's about two chapters a day. If you start tomorrow for the next 6 days of this week, that's about two chapters a day. And if you've never read the Bible, if you've never actually sat down and read it in this way, we want you to take a leap and give it a try. You got nothing to lose. Take you 15, maybe 20 minutes every single day. And we're all going to do it together. So we know that we'll all be doing this together. If you've read the book of John before, if you're familiar with it, if reading the Bible is easy for you, if it's not that much of a stretch, I still want you to do this. Go home and do it and read this together. And maybe start to ask the question, how am I approaching this? Am I reading it in a way that's unhelpful, or maybe there's a new approach or a new way? What's happening and what's unfolding in this story as I read it? Now, if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. So if you're new to this, we want you to grab one of these Bibles, and it's called the Story of God Bible. And it's a really easy introductory Bible, so you can pick one up on your way out. If you've got a Bible, but it's an old King James Version Bible, and it's just kind of hard to read, you can grab one of these as well. We want to do whatever we can to help you read through this. Also, we put some resources on our website at newdenver.org/text, some articles and some ways to help you think about how to read this book. So go there and find some resources. And then the last thing is, if you've got young kids, preschoolers, kids maybe, infant through about 5 years old, kids in Wombaland, we want to give you a Bible that you can start to read with your kids. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it's an awesome, awesome version of the Bible. And it's probably one of the easiest ways to start reading some of these stories in the Bible with your kids. And so we've got those on the table out there for you to pick one of those up on your way out as well. I can't wait, honestly, to see what happens if we as a community of faith for the next 8 weeks start really engaging this book, wrestling with it, going through some difficult passages, start thinking of your tough questions now, talking about it, reading it together, and asking the question as a whole, what is this story telling us? And how can we begin to find our place in the story together? Let me close in prayer. God, I really do pray for all of us, whatever our thoughts are that we bring into or to this book. God, I pray that you would meet us in these words over the next few weeks together. When it gets hard, I pray that you would help us to persevere. When we forget to read the Bible one day, it's okay. It's no big deal. Don't let us beat ourselves up about it. Help us to just start to immerse ourselves in this story. And God, I pray that you would use us as a community, and as we do this together, that it would be encouraging, that it would be challenging, that when we're uncomfortable, we would acknowledge that, and we would begin to even trust in you, that these words would be living and alive, and your Spirit would begin to speak through them to each one of us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.